Good evening. The subject for our study this evening will be imputation. The texts that we will be using primarily are from Romans chapter 5 and chapter 3, and then Galatians chapter 3. Before we get started, I think it would be nice for us to have a word of prayer, so why don't we bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to you for these wonderful portions of Holy Scripture, which so beautifully set forth the imputation which you offer to men simply upon the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for the Word of God and the revelation contained therein, written in our own language for us to follow. And help us now, Lord, as we consider briefly the truths from your Word. May in our time of study together, your truth be lifted up and Jesus Christ be exalted. Pray also, Lord, that you would help us set aside distractions and give us concentration as we dwell on some of these deep topics present within your word. Bless our time of study in Jesus' name. Amen. Columbus was responsible for introducing many new things to America. Horses, cattle, pigs, goats, and smallpox. Columbus brought not only some of Europe to America, he also took some things from America back to Europe. Among these were smoking and syphilis. Whether for the good of mankind or for his detriment, this one man made a great impact on his world. Over the centuries of mankind's history, many men and women have significantly impacted the destiny of those who follow after them. None, however, has had greater impact than Adam, the first man. So I want to start with defining this word imputation. One of the great theological words really is imputation. To impute means to set something to one's account. In the Bible, imputation is used as a legal term in several different ways. For example, when Paul sent Onesimus back to Philemon, he told Philemon that if Onesimus had incurred any debts, they were to be put on Paul's account in Philemon 17 and 18. So the Greek verb for imputation is logizomai. It is used more than 40 times in the New Testament, 10 times in Romans chapter 4 alone, which is the imputation chapter. In the King James Version of Romans chapter 4, it's translated counted in verses 3 and 5, reckoned in verses 4 and 10, and imputed in verses 6, 8, 11, 22, 23, and 24. So basically, to count, to impute, to reckon, and that is what imputation means. And when we speak about the imputation of sin, for example, the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, we're talking about the reckoning, the counting, the imputing of Adam's sin to others. There are really three great acts of imputation. In the first type of imputation, God imputes to us what actually belongs to us in the first place. Adam's sins were not his alone, but it was placed on every person's account, on the debit side, we might add. In the second type of imputation, God the Father imputes to the Lord Jesus Christ that which does not belong to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he, that is Christ, was made sin, made to be sin for us, even though he knew no sin. So this is the biblical concept of substitution. Christ died for our sins, not for his own. And then the third type of imputation occurs when God imputes or credits to the sinner what is not actually his. And here, the perfect righteousness of God is credited to us. This righteousness, which is placed on the credit side of our ledger, is known as imputed righteousness or justification. So we will look at each one of these acts as we go along, one by one. So beginning with Act 1, which is the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. I want you to join me in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, and I'm going to read them to begin. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul views salvation from the curse of Adam to God's cure in Christ. Adam's one act of disobedience brought sin and death upon mankind. And so in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." But Adam's sin did much more than this. It brought guilt upon all mankind. Adam's sin and the resulting guilt was imputed to all of his descendants. Adam sinned, and because of this he died. Adam sinned, and because of this all men die. The wages of sin is death, as it says in Romans 6:23, both for Adam and for all others. So Paul explains this verse a little more fully in verse 13. "All those who lived from the time of Adam until the time of Moses, when the law was given, died. They did not die," Paul tells us, "because of their own sins, for the law was not yet given, and their sins were not a transgression of God's commandments. Sin existed in those days, but it was not imputed because there was no law. Why then did all those from Adam to Moses die? Because they all sinned in Adam and were therefore guilty and worthy of death." It's very important for us to understand what Paul is saying as well as what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that we all sin because Adam sinned, though this is true. Paul is saying that we all sinned when Adam sinned. Paul is saying that we're all guilty of sin in Adam, and thus we fall under the divine penalty. In verse 14, the Apostle Paul is talking about, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." The point then is this. Adam's sin and its consequences included and involved the entire human race. This does not really sound fair, does it? This sounds at first like terrible injustice. Why should we suffer because of Adam? Well, there is a solution to our problem. First, we must understand and interpret Paul's words here in the light of what he has already written. Men are not guilty sinners only because Adam sinned, corrupting and implicating the rest of the human race. Paul has already taught in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 that all men, without exception, are guilty sinners because each of us is guilty of unbelief and disobedience towards God. Paul says, "All men have received some revelation about God from his creation, what is called natural revelation, and then some men have the added revelation added to them, what is called special revelation, but regardless of how much men have had revealed to them about God, they have rejected him and refused to worship or to obey him." As a result, Paul has said, all men are guilty sinners worthy of death. Are we guilty sinners because Adam sinned? Yes. But we're also guilty sinners because we have sinned. We're not under divine condemnation only because Adam sinned. We are condemned as sinners because we have sinned. Adam sinned, and we are guilty. All have sinned, and all are also guilty. So in the first type of imputation, God imputes to us what actually belongs to us in the first place. So where Romans 5:12 says, "Death passed upon all men, logizomai, for that all have sinned," death is part of our spiritual heritage from Adam. Death has been reckoned to our account on the debit side. If we look at the world for a moment, we see the truth of this statement with the naked eye. People from every nation, from every tongue, every tribe, every social class, socioeconomic status are subject to death. Quite simply, they're subject to death because of Adam's representative action. So in theological terms, God holds us accountable for actual sin, for our own personal transgressions, and original sin, which is Adam's first disobedience. And so let's move on to Act 2, which is the imputation of human sin to Jesus Christ. So join me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this is one of those great passages where the Apostle Paul discusses the imputation of sin to Jesus Christ. Paul is arguing in this passage that justification or salvation is by faith. Paul's doctrine cuts straight across, and he says that by the doing of good works, no man shall ever be justified before God. And he's trying to prove the point here. And a casual look at Galatians 3, 6 through 9 will tell you, basically he's arguing the argument of Abraham. Take a look at Abraham, and we will discover that Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. He simply looked at the sky, and he said, I believe, or amen. And his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And now in Galatians 3, 10 through 14, he continues to prove his point by showing that every person who stood under the law of Moses stood under its curse. Now, to make this applicable to us in the 21st century, all that we have to remember is that while the law of Moses was given to Israel, it was given to Israel to demonstrate the true nature of the human heart. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And furthermore, Israel was a sample of humanity which God took and which God tested by the law, and by which law God proved to be utterly corrupt. Very similar to statistical tests. When you want to study an entire population, you don't need to study the whole population. You take a small subset of the sample to study. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That means anyone who wants to be justified before God by what he does, he stands under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that does not abide by all things which are written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, if we are to be justified by works, we must never have an evil thought. We must never do an evil act from the moment we draw our first breath as a human being to the moment that we draw our last breath as a human being. So our past must be perfect. Our present must be perfect. Our future must be perfect. Cursed is everyone who continueth not, according to the King James Version, or abide by, as it says here in the NASB. We must keep everlastingly at it. And that's why, in a system of salvation by works, there can never be any assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And also, furthermore, he says, also cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Well, if we think it's just the Ten Commandments, we're wrong. It's all things. It's the law of Moses, it's the moral laws, it's the civil laws, it's the social laws. And so when a person is committed to a merit system, he must continue in everything imaginable. His whole life story must be obedience in every sphere. And finally, as if to climactically stress this, the Apostle Paul says, to perform them, or to perform them completely. In other words, if we want to get to heaven on the basis of our own merit, it must be 100% merit. Now, how many of us would like to stand up and say, I have never in my past, in my present, and I am 100% confident in my future that I shall never do anything that is contrary to the will of God, or have even one thought that is contrary to the will of God. I am perfect. Would you like to stand up and give us your personal testimony and let us admire you? No, you wouldn't do that, because we all know that we are guilty. Do you remember that rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27? Join me there for a second. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. You know the story, very well-known story, about the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus Christ. He came to Jesus as probably one of the most outstanding young men of his day. In fact, it's startling to read that when you look at the text, it says Jesus loved this man in Mark 10, 21. He came running to our Lord. It was obvious this man was interested in religious things. He came running to him, and he knelt before him. He was a reverent kind of person, like the kind that attend church on a Sunday morning, you know. Like I'm paying my respects to God today. And he knelt before him and he said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments," at least in Matthew 19:16. And so this is a young man who had everything. He was young, he was strong, he was wealthy, he was powerful. What else would you need if you were young and you were strong and you were powerful and you were wealthy? He had everything. The keys of life were all hanging at his girdle. And so Jesus said to this man, when he said, "Which commandments?" Well, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." Jesus could have stopped right there and he said, "You liar." But apparently this man was sincere. He really thought he had it. He didn't understand the nature of the law. By the way, you'll notice Jesus only quotes half of the law. He quoted the law that could be proved. That is, the evidence of right attitude in the heart, the second table of the law. He didn't quote the first. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," which can be summed up in, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul." But in order to show this man really what he was, he said, "Well, since you've kept everything, you lack one thing." Isn't it amazing that Jesus could ever say to a man, "You lack one thing"? One thing you lack. Galatians, back to Galatians 3:13. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now Paul does not stop with pointing out the condemnation of the law. He points us to the cure that is in Christ. He says in verse that we just read in Galatians chapter 3:13. So this is the second imputation. So the first imputation is the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. The second great imputation of Christianity is the imputation of our sin to Jesus Christ, who bears the penalty and punishment and judgment for it. It is he who bears the broken law which we have broken, and we who are guilty have our guilt upon him. And he bears the guilt of his own to the uttermost under the judgment of God. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan was a famous English preacher. He was one day preaching in a Yorkshire coalfield many years ago. He was holding meetings in the community, and many of the miners were in the audience in the nights. And it was his custom after each one of the meetings to invite any who were interested to come into an inquiry room where someone discussed with them their spiritual condition. And night after night, there was a big, husky coal miner who kept coming down after the meetings were over to discuss spiritual things. But it seemed as if no one could give him any assurance of the possession of everlasting life. So finally, one of the Christian workers came to Dr. Morgan and said, "Dr. Morgan, would you mind coming and talking to the man if he comes again?" Dr. Morgan said, "Fine, I'd be delighted." And that night, he was back again, and he was deeply under conviction for sin. And he obviously did not have any peace. He went to the inquiry room, and Dr. Morgan sat down to talk with him. And he said he pointed him to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. I'll read the verse for you. You don't have to turn there. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Buff Morgan said that if he were ready to do his part, and that was to turn from his way and his thoughts, that God would surely do his part, which is to abundantly pardon. And the coal miner bluntly said, "I don't believe it. After all my sinfulness, God could not forgive me like that. It's too cheap." And Dr. Morgan, plainly directed by the Holy Spirit, asked him if he had been to work that day. He said, "Yes." He said, "Where did you work?" He said, I worked 800 yards underground. He then said, how did you get home? He said, I walked home. He said, oh, but how did you get up to walk home? He said, well, I put my tools down and I came to the bottom of the shaft. I entered the cage and I was lifted up and I walked home. Dr. Morgan said, how much did you pay to get up? And he stared at Dr. Morgan and rather abruptly said, nothing. Dr. Morgan kept quiet and a change came over his face. He said, oh, that won't do. I didn't pay anything to come up, but it cost the company. And then it dawned on him, and he added, oh my God, is that what you mean? You mean it's cheap for me, but it's not cheap for God. And Dr. Morgan said, that's right. It's cheap for us, for it's of grace. But it's not cheap for God's Son must become a curse for us. Now, there's a striking thing about Christianity. I don't know whether we've ever noticed it or not. It's very different from every other truth system that is out there. And that is that its adherents love their God. Speak to a Muslim. He doesn't love Muhammad. Speak to a Hindu. They have 330 million gods. They don't love even a single one of them. Speak to a Buddhist. They don't love Buddha. But the disciples of Jesus Christ love Jesus Christ because of the truth of what he has done. We are condemned. He has borne the condemnation of his own, and he invites all to come and partake. Act 3 is the imputation of God's righteousness to believers. So let's turn back to Romans chapter 3. Join me in Romans chapter 3 again, this time with verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 is probably the normative passage on the subject of the imputation of God's righteousness to believers. It's on the subject of justification or the imputation of God's righteousness to men who know they are sinners and believe. And he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. And so he's going to talk about the manifestation of justification, or the manifestation of the righteousness of God, and he speaks first of its relationships. He says in verse 21, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it's not something new. It's not something that originated with Jesus Christ. It's not something that even originated with the apostles. It's something that you find in the whole of the Bible from the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. You have witnesses to the fact that God confers righteousness upon a man on the basis of faith. Now, this is witnessed to in the Old Testament, and God went out of his way in wonderful grace to make it known to us. He not only tells us that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, he speaks of the Lord our righteousness in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, Jehovah Zedekenu, if you know this Hebrew word. Whitfield, George Whitfield has a book on that, Jehovah Zedekenu. He not only gives us great promises of the Redeemer who would come and die, but he in effect gave us an entire system of ritualistic worship in the Old Testament, which was designed to express the great truths of the substitution and the conferring of righteousness by imputation. It's all in the Old Testament. It was done in such a way that we might just sense that when we read the Bible. God tried to do something like Pavlov's dog salivating to the bell in the Old Testament. What he did was to set up a sacrificial system, and he set up a sacrificial system in such a way that whenever an Israelite sinned, he was required to bring an offering to maintain his relationship with the Lord. And so if he sinned, sacrifice resulted. It may be trespass offering, it may be sin offering, it may be peace offering, it may be burnt offering, it may be drink offering, or any other type of offering. But sin equals sacrifice. Sin meant sacrifice over and over and over. It was God's way of conditioning the theological thinking of the Old Testament saints to remind them and to teach them that there is no other way of approaching God except through sacrifice. And so just as the Pavlov's bell meant food to the dog, sin means sacrifice. Sin means substitutionary atonement. And so that was God's gracious way of teaching men, so that when Jesus Christ came, they would not be surprised when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John chapter 1, verse 29. So it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. This righteousness of God, even the righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all those who believe. And Paul says in verse 23, the reason for this manifestation is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, it is obvious that what Paul has said is that sin is universal. All have sinned. He's using the aorist tense, which Pastor Bob referred to earlier this morning, an action in the past, the results of which still continue. So all sinned and have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. It is God's way of saying that sin is universal. Men do not realize what God's standard is. They tend to look around, and because of their human standards, which are only proportionate, they're inclined to see themselves at the top of the ladder. But God's standard is absolute perfection. He will not receive anyone into his presence who does not have 100% righteousness. Now perhaps you're thinking, is this really the teaching of the Bible? Well, let's take a few men and ask them a few questions. Let's just take a few Old Testament worthies, men that we know are outstanding men. Let's take Job, for example. Let's just imagine, for the sake of illustration, that I have five people here on the platform with me. I have Job, I have Isaiah, I have Jeremiah, I have Peter, and I have Paul. And so I'm beginning to interview each one of them and ask them a few questions. So I'm going to ask all of them, all of you, I'm going to tell them, I'm going to ask all of you a question. Job, I want to ask you a question first. You're Job of the land of Uz? Yes, I am. Were you an upright man? Yes, I was. Is it true, Job, that you delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him? Yes, I did. Is it true that you caused a widow's heart to sing for joy, and that you were eyes to the blind and feet to the lame and a father to the poor? Yes, all of these things are true of me. They're found in the book that I wrote. Did you one day, Job, realize your true condition when you stood in the presence of God? Yes, I did. What did you say then? Well, I found myself in the presence of God and I said, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees thee, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job, you mean to tell me that you abhorred yourself who did all of these good works? Yes, I did. And further, if you'll read in my book, you'll discover that I said I am vile. All right, Job, sit down. I want to ask Isaiah a question. Now, Isaiah, it's true that you saw the vision of the glory of the Lord, didn't you? Yes, I was in the temple when Uzziah died, and I saw the glory of the Lord, and I saw the cherubim, and I heard them say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. All the earth is full of his glory." What effect did this vision have on you, Isaiah? Well, I felt my own unfitness for the divine presence, and I exclaimed, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." You mean you, Isaiah the prophet, the great prophet of the righteousness of God, you said you were undone? Yes. Well, sit down, Isaiah. Jeremiah, I have a word for you. You were called a weeping prophet of Israel. He said, "Yes, I was." In fact, the matter is, Jeremiah, when people looked at Jesus, they said, some say he is Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, nothing better could be said about anyone that he should be mistaken by someone for the Lord. What kind of person were you? Well, if you read my book, you'll discover that I said, "I am black." And so I say, all right, you Old Testament worthies, sit down. We're going to turn to the New Testament where we have some real saints. Peter, let me have a word with you. Peter stands up. I'm just waiting for you to speak to me. Now, Peter, you stood in the presence of the Lord for a number of years, yes? You were the leader of the apostles. Well, some say that I was the leader of the apostles. Now, how did you feel in the presence of the Lord? He said, well, one day, the Lord performed a miracle on the Sea of Galilee, and I was so impressed with the holiness of the Lord Jehovah in the Lord Jesus that I fell down at his knees, and I said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Peter, you mean you said you're sinful? Yes. Well, sit down. Paul's my favorite. Now, Paul, I have a word for you. Now, what about you, Paul? What was your condition before God? Well, he said, if you've read my book, you'll know that I said in one of my epistles that this is a faithful and worthy saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Now, here's the amazing thing. Here is Job, who said, I'm vile. Isaiah said, I'm undone. Jeremiah said, I'm black. Three great men of the Old Testament, and two of the greatest men of the New Testament. One says, I'm sinful. Other says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now we're going to declare a two-minute intermission. How many of you would like to come up here on the platform and would like to say, I'm not as those men. I've never, ever committed a sin. I'm not under the judgment of God. I am not vile. I am not black. I am not sinful. I am not the chief of sinners. I am not undone. I am righteous. Because we'd like to know your secret. But you see, we wouldn't dare to do that. Because we know deep down in our hearts, it's not true. The truth of the matter is Paul was right. The whole world's mouth has been stopped and we are speechless before God. Now we are speechless. It is true that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and we are lost. Now what remedy do we have? Well, of course, if we're lost, we're going to die. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now that's where we are. In verse 24, it says, being justified freely as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely, whom God, and then in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, justified through propitiatory sacrifice. This is God's great message of good news. And so what does it mean to be justified? It does not mean to be made righteous. It means to be declared righteous, legally, at the bar of God's judgment. And what does propitiation mean? Well, we heard it this morning. Even the kids know it by now. Well, it means propitiation, but it also can be effectively rendered satisfaction. And so when we say being justified freely, we mean being declared righteous freely. Now the manner of it is freely. It does not cost us anything. It's being declared righteous before God's throne, before his bar of judgment, freely at no cost to ourselves. Now the method, while it is free, the method is costly to the Godhead, for the Father has provided satisfaction of his own justice in the death of his Son, and the death of his Son has secured the redemption from sin. Paul concludes this section by saying that God may be justified and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So it's by faith. Let me ask this question. What is faith? Faith is simply to rest in what God has done. And let me illustrate this. When God gave Jesus Christ to die for us upon the cross at Calvary, he was infinitely satisfied with what he had done because it was perfect in every way. It was perfect in the wisdom of its conception. It was perfect in the execution. It was perfect in the wonderful eternal plan. Perfect in our Lord's work of laying out the foundation for the covenant in his blood. Perfect in his resurrection. Everything was perfect. And God rested in what Christ had done. And so what is faith? Well, faith is to recognize that we have come short of the glory of God, that we are guilty, and then we turn and rest in what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's that we rest in that in which God finds his rest. It's really, in a sense, thinking God's thoughts after him. That's faith. That's all it is. And in verse 26, he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. In other words, the death of Jesus Christ not only covers the sins that were passed over in the Old Testament times, he's talking more about it in verse 25, I'm skipping over, passed over it in the Old Testament times, but it also covers the sins of the present time. As a matter of fact, it looks at the righteousness of the believer as its ultimate goal, that he might be just, for God must be just. He cannot pass by the sins of men. God's justice must be satisfied. The broken law must be paid for. And Jesus Christ bore it, and God was just. Let me close with two closing thoughts. Imputation is not about a cold calculus of salvation, where God moves numbers around in his divine ledger to ensure that he gets his pound of flesh in the punishment of the wicked. Far from it. The Son of Man entered the far country, suffered the penalty of the law on our behalf, and clothed us with his spotless robe of righteousness. And because of the sacrificial love of our elder brother, we are prodigals no more. We do not have to try to swindle our way into God's favor, but rather enter boldly into his presence, wearing our elder brother's coat of righteousness, so that we receive the blessing of the Heavenly Father. And 1 John 3:1 says, "What wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." And by implication, a few important principles become evident and are exemplified in the text that we read. So as we conclude, let's consider these two principles that I put here. Number one, God takes sin seriously. God takes sin seriously. Throughout the Bible and in the world about us, men are constantly trying to minimize sin and its consequences. But the Bible constantly emphasizes the seriousness of sin. Our text we look at dramatically illustrate the seriousness of sin. Look at the devastation one sin brought to the entire human race. Adam's sin brought about his own death, but it also condemned all mankind to death. Who can say that sin is not serious? Adam's transgression was not even such that most people would call it a sin. At best, men might look at Adam's transgression or Adam's sin as a misdemeanor, something like spitting on the side of the road. Adam simply ate the fruit of the tree. What was the problem? Well, the problem was that God had commanded Adam not to eat of the tree in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. An act which men would hardly even think of sin as a sin becomes sin and the cause of man's downfall. So God takes sin very seriously, and so must we. It's not surprising that those who deny Jesus Christ as God's Savior would tend to minimize sin. But it's greatly disappointing that Christians do likewise. Why do many of us ignore some of God's commands? Because we do not think they apply to us, or because we disagree with God's commands, or simply because we just don't want to obey? Let me give you one illustration. The Bible has some very clear words to the church about the role which women should play in relation to their husbands. Why has the majority of Christendom found compelling reasons to utterly ignore such commands as if they'd never existed? God does not command us to do those things with which we agree, or in the doing of which we will find good reason to obey. God tests our obedience by commanding us to do that which is contrary to our intellect, to our emotions, and our will, but that which is consistent with his character and his word. So let us be careful of setting aside God's commands. And secondly, our identity is found either in Adam or in Christ. Self-esteem has become the watchword of our age. Sin is now defined, at least by one preacher, as poor self-esteem. Sinful acts are to be rooted in poor self-esteem. The highest good seems to be to have a good self-image, quote unquote. And thus the world, joined by many Christians, occupies itself by constantly looking backward and inward into self to develop a healthy self-love. Paul will have none to do with this. For Paul, looking backward even to those things which he once took great pride in meant that he saw them as dung, as he says in Philippians chapter 3. Ultimately, our identity and worth are wrapped up in one of two persons, either Adam or Christ. All that we are in and of ourselves, we are in Adam. We may contemplate and fabricate our own worth as much as we like, but we are in Adam, sinners worthy of death. Why do we keep trying to make something good of something what the Bible calls bad? The identity of the Christian is in Christ. Let us dwell upon him, and let us look to him. Let us keep him central in our hearts and in our minds. And this is the consistent exhortation of the Word of God, and especially of the New Testament epistles. I'm going to close as in prayer, and then I have a hymn that I think would be beneficial for us to listen to. It's 3 minutes. So why don't we close first in prayer? Father, we're grateful to you for the scripture which so beautifully set forth the relationship between the first Adam and the last Adam. And we're grateful, Lord, that you have not only provided our representative man, for the one representative man who came, caused us to be plunged into sin and condemnation, but you've also provided us a second representative man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who because of his righteousness has made it possible for us to be justified and brought to life. And so we want to give you thanks and praise for the divine arrangement. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we as Gentiles are also included in the plan of God. Accept our thanks for this most wonderful, amazing, astounding fact that we have come to know you and that you are there for us. Enable us, Lord, to glorify you in the days that you have set forth for us. May there always be a sense of your presence and your working in our midst. We commit our lives into your hands, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. And then I'll close with